for thought it'll be him. He's out there tending the sheep. It's David. He said, well, you go fetch him, bring him here. We're not going to sit down until he gets here. And he gets there, and Samuel says, this is him. This is the anointed king. So David had already been anointed king over all Israel. He just hadn't taken the throne yet. Saul's still alive. And so he's not taken his throne, but it's his throne. He's the anointed king. The song that's being sung in Israel right now is, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, if you can imagine, if you're a king who's about to be ousted, that song would probably make you pretty jealous, right? It's going to make you pretty mad. So Saul's angry at David. He wants to kill David. And that's where David's at. He's with 600 men in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, and he needs provisions. He's going to ask a man named Nabal for those provisions. We're going to see what happens in the story. So pick up in verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Mahon whose possessions were in Carmel. And that man was very great. That doesn't mean he was a good man. He was a wicked man. It just means he was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of that man was Nabal. And to give you a little hint here, his name means fool. That's literally what his name means. I have no idea why his mother named him that, but his name means fool. It's terrible, isn't it? And the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman, listen to this, of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, here's my first question when I started looking at this. How in the world did these two end up together? Now, I'm serious, right? I know that most marriages back then are arranged, you know, they're pre-arranged. But literally, could you have picked two people who are any more opposite than Nabal and Abigail? No, you probably couldn't have, right? They're polar opposites. What's the type here? What are we dealing with here? Right off the bat here, we have the two natures that reside in every single blood-bought believer. You have Nabal, and that's the old man. He's a fool, an absolute fool. He's evil. That heart is evil. The way we're born in this world is evil. That means everything that stems from us is evil because that heart is evil. And he's churlish. Now, that is an old-timey word that we don't use very often, but you know what it means? It means obstinate. It means stiff-necked. Now, this nature that we are born with, it cannot, right? It cannot believe, it cannot repent, it cannot love God, but it's worse than that. It's much worse than that. It's not just being lame. It's not just being impotent. It's churlish. It's obstinate. It won't. It digs in its heels and says, no, God. No, I won't be saved under those circumstances. I don't like you. I don't want anything to do with you. That's the old man. That's the way you and I are born in this world. That nature is going to be with us to the day we die. But then you have Abigail. Abigail's of good understanding. That's the new man in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it understand? It understands this. Really, this is the only thing it understands, that Jesus Christ is everything in its salvation. Lock, stock, and barrel, he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. It understands that Jesus Christ is everything in its salvation. That's what it understands. And it's a beautiful nature. It's a beautiful nature because it's without sin. It's holy and it's righteous because it's the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when the Father looks at him, he says he's beautiful. He's looking at his Son. A beautiful nature. Now that's the first type here. Here's the other type. These two people are in a union, right? They're married. The two become one flesh, Abigail and Nabal. And these are types of the union that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. This eternal union that's never had a beginning and will never have an end. And in a more detailed manner, it tells us in this union what each party brings to the union. Here's what Abigail, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings. He's of good understanding. What does he know? What did the Lord Jesus Christ know? He knew what it took to satisfy his Father. Now, I'm going to give you this example. So Jamie's known me a long time, right? She knows about how much I eat to satisfy me, right? She knows how much I'm going to eat to be full. And so we could go sit down at a meal, and you could watch me eat, and you could ask Jamie and be like, okay, he's eaten about yay much. Is he satisfied now, right? And she could give you kind of an idea of whether I was or not, but she wouldn't know for sure. There is only one person you could ask at that table and know whether I am satisfied or not, and that's me. See, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what it took to satisfy his Father, because him and his Father are one. It was his own justice that had to be satisfied, and he knew what the cost would be. It was going to be his own blood. It was going to be his own death. He knew what it took to satisfy his Father, and he's beautiful. In every respect, in every attribute, he is beautiful to his Father. That's what we're dealing with here, this union between Christ and his church. Now, in the next verses, verses 4 through 9, we're going to read it. What we actually have here is, so David is going to send a servant, right? He's going to give a servant a message, a very particular message, to deliver to Nabal, right? And it's going to be this entreaty for supplies. What we have in these verses is actually four elements of gospel preaching. So I'm going to read the next five verses, see if you can pick them out. I'm going to go back and talk about them. So pick them in verse 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David set out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shears. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes. For we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand and unto thy servants, to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David. And what did they do then? They ceased. Now, like I said, there's four elements of gospel preaching here. The first one is found in verse 5. David commands, greet him in my name. The gospel is not a set of rules and regulations. It is not do's and don'ts. It is not doctrine. It is not some confession that a man wrote. The gospel is a man, a name, and a man attached to that name. And that name is Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not taking this too far to say this. Jesus Christ is the gospel. This is the first element of gospel preaching. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Philippians 2. We're talking about a name, his name. We preach his name. What does that mean? Let's read about his name. Philippians 2, and pick up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not think it robbery to be equal with God? Because he is. Because Jesus Christ is God. That's where we have to begin preaching this man. He's God. Everything his Father is, everything God is, the sovereign, the one who controls and rules and reigns over everyone. That's him. This holy one, this gracious one, this just one. This is all him. But he's also this approachable one. This one that sinners can come to and not feel threatened around. Everything that his Father is, everything that God is, Jesus of Nazareth is. We start there. Keep on reading. Verse 7. What'd he do? But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of this cross. What did this man do? He became a man. God became a man. He was patient, and was willing to dwell in a virgin's womb for 9 months. And he was patiently willing to grow up. First he was a toddler, and then he was a small child. He was an adolescent, then he was a teenager. He grew up until he came of a full age. You know what he did then? After he had satisfied his Father's law completely, working out a perfect righteousness, then he went to a cross and he died. God died. That happened. He died as the sinner's substitute. He died for everyone his Father gave him in divine election. He died for all his people, his bride, those he shares this eternal union with. And when he did, he said, it is finished. That statement cannot be taken too far. That means everyone he died for, he accomplished their salvation. That's exactly what this man did. He's God. And he did exactly what he came here to do, to save his people. Now what's going to happen? Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. That's what we're talking about, right? This name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's going to happen? It's very simple, folks. Every knee's going to bow. This man is God. He is Lord. He has done what he said he's going to do, and everybody's going to bow. And here's the thing. You can bow in this life. You can bow. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will have mercy. Or you can dig your heels in. You can remain churlish. You can remain obstinate, and one day he'll break the leg, and he will bring you to your knees. But it's very clear, everybody's going to bow. That's what's going to happen. That's the man we preach. That is the gospel right there. Jesus Christ, we preach a name. Go back to your text. The second element we see here, David speaks of peace. He says, peace be unto you. Colossians 1:20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. We preach a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we preach the peace he has made with his Father for every member of the elect. Now, I want you to understand something right now. See if you can enter into this. If right now all your hope is in Jesus Christ alone, God is not mad at you. That thing that separated you from your God, that thing that created that enmity between you and him, your sin has been removed. It's been taken away. Peace has been made. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. This is not a harsh message. It's not a fire and brimstone message. This message for Israel, for sinners, for God's people, it's a message of comfort. Your warfare has been accomplished. He already did battle. He did battle with sin, did battle with the devil, he did battle with death, and he arose victorious. We see that because he raised himself from the dead. He finished dying. He was done. Did something no man has ever done before. He finished dying. And when he was done, he raised himself from the dead because of justification. Your peace has been accomplished. We preach a man. We preach the peace he's made. If I remember the elect. Verse 9. Oh, one more thing. Here's what we don't do, what we don't dare do. We do not speak peace where there is no peace. Now, for everyone here who is a sinner, who has no other hope but Jesus Christ alone, you have no grounds to stand on your own before this just and holy God. I tell you this, your peace has been made with God. It is a message of comfort. Now, if you think there is some way that you can earn favor with God based on what you do, I tell you there is no peace. There is absolutely no peace for you. If you want to be justified by the law, you are a debtor to do the whole law. That means every commandment, every time, from the day you were born to the day you die, both inwardly and outwardly. And none of us have kept them, any one of them, at any time. If that's the way you want to come, if that's the way you intend to come, then we have no peace for you. There is no peace. If you come the way of Christ, there's peace. Now, in verse 8, David says, let the young men find favor in thine eyes. Now, that word favor is a word that is commonly translated grace. We preach a man, we preach the peace that he made with his Father, and we preach his grace. And we emphatically proclaim that salvation is by grace, and it's not at all by the works of the law. There's three things you need to know about his grace. Number one, it is always saving. That means if he intends, if he purposes to be gracious to a man, to love a man, to save a man, you know what he does? He saves him every single time. He doesn't leave anything up to that man. He doesn't leave anything undone. If he purposes to be gracious to a man, he saves that man. That's what it does. It's always saving grace. Here's the next thing you need to know about it. It's sovereign. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and to whom I will, I'll harden. It's sovereign grace. Nobody deserves it, and he'll give it to whom he will. But here's the third thing you need to know about it. It's free. For any sinner who has no money to buy with, nothing good about you, nothing to rest your hat on, it's free. It was purposed for you before the foundations of the earth were ever built. And it is not as if it is sitting on a table right there for you to accept or reject. Well, it's free, I guess I'll just take it. No, it's yours. That means you're going to take it. It was purposed for you. It's always been there for you. It was accomplished for you. Therefore, you will take it. Everybody he calls is going to come. Those are the three things you need to know about grace. It's always saving. It's sovereign. But for anybody who needs it, it's yours. It's always been yours. When those young men delivered David's message, they delivered the message exactly the way David sent it. And you know what they did after that? The last word there in verse 9 is, they ceased. They didn't add anything to the message. They didn't take anything away from it. They said exactly what David told them to say, and they ceased. And that was it. The preaching of the gospel, that's what we do. We proclaim the man. We proclaim the peace he accomplished with his father. We proclaim his grace. And you know what? We don't dare add anything to that message. We don't dare take anything away from it. We preach it and we leave it alone. Let the Lord do what he will with that. Now go on reading. Let's look at verse 10. Look at Nabal's response to this message. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Nabal says, "Who is David?" What was the issue? Did he not know who David was? Who's this guy? Back in Israel where they're singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, the same guy who killed Goliath. Was there anybody who didn't know who David was? Was there anybody who didn't know that David had been anointed king? No, everybody knew this. So what does he mean? Who is David? What he's saying is, this is not my king. I do not recognize this man. I will not have this man to rule over me. Who is David? He is not my king. Now, what does that sound like? This is the natural man's response to the gospel. What is it that the natural man hates so much about Jesus Christ? About the gospel in general? What is it? Many things, but what is the sticking point? What is the thing that gets him so infuriating? It is the sovereignty of God. If you had to pick one thing, it's this: that he is in control, he rules, and he reigns. And if you will be saved, it's up to him, and he can't be manipulated by anything you do. That makes men mad. Incredibly mad. It offends their sense of control, right? Here's what I find so interesting about this. David is 600 men strong. David is a man who killed a giant just some years back. David is this big, powerful guy, right? And Nabal is a farmer. And Nabal is so easily willing to rail against this one who can come down and wipe him out anytime he feels like it. All Nabal had to do was bend the knee and say, "King, whatever you need, take it. It's all yours anyway." But he wouldn't. He was so willing to rail against this one. That's exactly what the natural man does. This one who clearly, by the light of creation alone, we can see that God is, right? And he is more powerful than we are. Can you create a tree? Can you create a sun? Clearly he is more powerful than we are. But yet, in our natural state, we're so willing to rail against this one who can come down and wipe us out anytime he feels like it. And here's the worst of it. If the natural man would bow the knee, if he would believe on Christ, he'd be saved. The problem is he will not. He's churlish. He didn't want to. He digs in. He kicks against the pricks. All right, look at verse 12. Let's see David's response. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. David's mad. David's real mad. David's coming to kill everybody. There's a phrase that's going to be used three times in this chapter. This is not being vulgar. This is exactly what David says. He says, "I'm coming and I'm going to kill everything that pisseth against the wall." That means every male, he's going to die. David is the offended king. Now, as a man, he's wrong. We're going to talk about that here in a little while. But as his type, he's absolutely right. He is a type of God the Father, the offended king. Now, why is God the Father offended at the natural man? At this generation, why is he so offended? Somebody says sin. Absolutely. Wouldn't take anything away from it. Here's the terrible thing about our sin. It is against God. It is not just the breaking of some rules. It's not mischievous behavior. It is against God. Because of the way we are, my every breath is sin. Therefore, my every breath is me spitting in his face. So yes, he is the offended king by our sin. Absolutely. There's a greater issue, though. It's a more detailed issue. Turn over here to Matthew 21. Matthew 1, look at verse 33. Let's hear a parable. Lord says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. All he wants is what rightfully belongs to him. That's all he wants. Verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now, that's me, right? I'm going down with a sword immediately. All I asked for was what was rightfully mine. They beat my servants. They come to collect what's mine. I'm going after them, right? Look at the long suffering of this husbandman. Verse 36. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did unto them likewise. Okay, I've been long suffering enough. I've sent some servants. They got beat. They got stoned. I sent another group. I'm long suffering. But that's it. I'm coming with a sword. Not this husbandman. Verse 37. But the last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, we will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their due season. Now, every generation has had a witness. There's never been a generation that's ever never had not had a witness to the gospel. You can go through all of them. I couldn't dare possibly, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You go into Moses, Joshua. Go through all the judges. Go through Samuel. Go through Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the way through till you get to John. And then all those guys, barely anybody paid any attention to him with the same message. Messiah's coming. Believe on him. Nobody paid any attention. Nobody cared. And then he sent his son. Right? Finally, he sent his son. Long suffering through every generation until he sent his son. And then what? When we had him, what did we do with him? We murdered him. Now, that's why he's offended. Yes, it's sin, absolutely. But this is the offense. This is my offense and your offense to this holy and this sovereign God. It is how we have treated his son. Right now, you've heard this before, but bear saying again. How the Father thinks of you right now can be seen of how you think of his son. Go back to your text. Look at verse 14. Nabal's got one wise servant, and he's going to do a very wise thing. He's going to bring this up to Abigail. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what thou wilt do, for evil was determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. What this servant is asking Abigail to do is make intercession for Nabal and for his house. But there's something that's locked in here. In verse 15, this is an eyewitness account. This man was here with David and with his men in the wilderness. And he said, as long as we were conversant with them. Now, that's an interesting word. I looked it up. What it means is to walk next to someone, but there's a stress on the word, which means you walk in the same stride. So you've seen a group of soldiers all drilling in formation, left, right, left, everyone taking the same step as the other. What this is talking about is union with Christ. Through our union with him, every step he has taken, we've taken too. When he lived on this world and he established that perfect righteousness, we took those steps too in him. When he died, when he went to the cross, we took those steps too in him. Where he is right now with his Father, we took those steps too in him. And this servant here gives three markers, three things that happened to them when they were with David and his men. And these are three things that we have in Christ. First, he says, we were not hurt. As long as we were with David and with his men, when we were conversant with them, we were not hurt. Here's a scripture, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no hurt. Understand this. If you're in Christ, you will never experience the penalty for your sin. You want to know why? Because that penalty has already been dealt out. It's already been dealt on you because you were on that cross in him when that wrath was coming down. But you'll never experience it. There is no hurt. Second thing he said was, we didn't miss anything. As long as we were conversing, as long as we were with David and his men, we didn't miss anything. We had everything we need. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Being in Christ, you miss nothing, you lack nothing, you have everything you need. Everything the Father requires of you, he looks to the Son for, and the Son has provided everything. You miss nothing. So the third thing he said, they were a wall unto us. Now, a wall does two things, and does it very well. Number one, it keeps people in, keeps people out. Here's a beautiful thought. If you're in Christ, you have always been there, eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't sin your way out of it. That wall is too tall, that concrete is too thick, you can't get out. If you're united to Christ, you must be saved, and you can't do anything to get out. Now, the inverse of that is this. Walls keep people in, they keep people out. You can't do anything to put yourself in Christ. You have to have always been there, eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have always been within these walls. There is absolutely nothing you can do to put yourself in Christ. He cannot be manipulated. He's the sovereign. But what I can give you is this. I can tell you whether you're there. Faith. If you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, if he is your only hope of salvation, him, lock, stock, and barrel, then you have always been within those walls. Always been eternally united to him. You've walked every step along the way with him, and you always will walk every step along the way with him. That wall keeps you in, and you'll never get out. Now look down at verse 18. Verse 18 through 35, the type switch some. There's a lot of back and forth, so I'm going to read them all, and then we're going to go back and touch on some things that are said. Pick them in verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. She told not her husband Nabal. She's going to go make intercession for Nabal. That's what she's going to do. Verse 20. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her. And she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. David's coming, he's the offended king, and he's coming to wipe out everybody. Now, someone might say, it doesn't seem right. Nabal offended David. Why doesn't David just take it up with Nabal? Why doesn't he just hack his head off and be done with it? Why does he have to go after everybody? Here's what this sounds like to me. A long time ago, there was a man in a garden with a piece of fruit and one rule. Don't eat that fruit. And he ate that fruit. He disobeyed God. And when he did, a whole race of people went down with him as well. His name is Adam. And that race of people was us. Everyone died in Adam. Now, before we are too hard on Adam, understand we were in Adam. Just as much as we've always been in Christ, we were in Adam, which means when he ate that fruit, I did that. It was my disobedience, right? I earned the state that I'm in this day. But yet, one man's disobedience, many fell. But if that's true, if a man can fall in another man, that means I can be saved by the obedience of another man. And that's good news. Look at verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be be his neighbor. And now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of my lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee. Seek thy soul. She's talking about soul. But the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. See, everybody knew David was going to be king. Verse 31, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which have kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely that had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house, see I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. Now we're going to start with the lesser points and work to the bigger one. Here's the first one. Aren't you thankful for restraining grace? Now, what David wants to do here, as a type of God the Father, he is absolutely right. As a man, he's wrong. He wants to avenge himself. He wants to get revenge for himself. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is wrong for man to avenge himself. Now, why? Man's done evil to you. You want to requite him evil for evil. Why is that wrong? Why should we not do that? I think it has something to do with this. So, remember the Lord was talking about judging your brother? He said, if you want to judge your brother, right, if you want to get that mote, that speck out of his eye, what you first need to do is get that beam, that huge splinter out of your eye. Then you can judge him, right? For that thing that you're judging him for, you did the exact same thing, if not much worse. Same thing applies to vengeance. That thing that you are so offended about, that thing that your brother's done to you, that thing you're going to get him, right? You've done the exact same thing. If not outwardly, you've done it in your heart. Vengeance is of the Lord. He's the only one who has the right to take vengeance. How thankful we are for restraining grace. The Lord restrains us from doing what we would do, apart from his controlling hand. Now, what I found interesting here was this. This restraining grace was not always shown to David. Remember, not too many years from now, he's going to commit his great sin with Bathsheba. He's going to commit adultery with her. He's going to murder her husband, Uriah. And there'll be no restraining grace at that point. The Lord's going to let David do what he wants to do. And the sword never departs from David's house because of that. Here's my point to all this. Never mistake restraining grace for a personal righteousness outside the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not done something that your brother has done outwardly, it is simply because the Lord has restrained you from doing it. I'm speaking to me as much as I am anybody else. And so that makes me or you, if we have not done that same thing, the greater debtor to grace. Now that's the lesser point. Here's the greater point. Abigail, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effective intercessor. Look back here at verse 24. Listen to what Abigail says. And fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. Upon me. Everything they've done, all their iniquity, all their sin, it comes to me. I'm going to bear the burden. I'm going to bear the punishment. I'm going to bear the blame. It all comes to me. You're going to look to me. You're going to hold me all accountable for it. Look at verse 25, though. There's an issue. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. There's a problem here, right? Abigail didn't do anything wrong. The servants didn't come to Abigail. They didn't ask Abigail for a bunch of provisions and her say no. Who is David? Had they come to Abigail, she would have been like, sure, tell David to take whatever he wants. The barns are open. Have at it. It's his stuff anyways. Here's the problem. Abigail didn't do anything wrong. I'll tell you this, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He never once committed a sin. He never had a sinful thought. He never took a sinful action. He was the spotless lamb. Well, look at this. Verse 28, the type is realized. Abigail says, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. You see, there's a union that exists between Nabal and Abigail, right? The two become one flesh. And so she can say, if Nabal's done it, that means I've done it. It's mine, right? And this is a great mystery. I don't know what I'm talking about right now. But the Lord Jesus Christ was made the sins of his people so much that he could say, they're mine. Forgive my iniquity. They're mine. Understand, on that cross, it was not an innocent man dying for guilty men. It was a guilty man dying. That's terrifying to say, but that's the truth. That's what happened. For he hath made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made it so much that he could say it's mine. But just as much as that is true, every believer is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And as real as that transference of sin was, as much as he became our sin, we really are the righteousness of God in him. There's nothing legal about this. There's nothing forensic about this. This is real. This is a real thing. Now, look at verse 35. The type is going to break down here, but it's also going to shift. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. Now this is where the type breaks down, right? David could receive raisins and wine and bread and things like that, and he could look at Abigail and say, that appeases me. I'm appeased with these gifts you brought me. You can go in peace, right? That's not what the Father said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any amount of raisins or bread or wine he could be appeased with, there's one thing he could be appeased with, and that was death. The soul that sinneth must die. He had to die, right? This is where the type breaks down, and we need to identify when it breaks down. For the Father to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to kill him first. And once he was done dying, then he raised him from the dead. But he had to kill him first. Abigail gets to go free in this one, not the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to die. But this is also where the type shifts. And Abigail becomes a type of every believer. And now, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, when he looks at every member of the elect, at every believer, he says, go in peace. I've accepted your person. Because when he's looking at every member of the elect, he's looking at his son. Now I'm going to leave you with this thought. There's more to this chapter, but we're not going to get into it. Abigail is the effective intercessor. She goes, she makes intercession for Nabal, and Nabal is spared. David doesn't kill Nabal. Now, God kills Nabal not too long after this, but Nabal is spared from David. And after he is spared, Abigail goes to him and tells him everything that happened. She sits there and tells him, Nabal had offended this great king. He didn't know it. This great king was coming to kill Nabal and all his house. He didn't know it. Abigail made intercession for Nabal, effective intercession, and appeased David on his behalf so he wouldn't kill him. Nabal didn't know it. He found out all these things after they had already taken place. Now, this morning, if you are a sinner who stands condemned before a holy and just God, and you've got nothing to bring to the table, you've got no good works, you've got no merits, you're in a helpless, hopeless state, I'm condemned. I want you to understand this. All these things have already been done for you. You may not have known it, but you offended a great king. Maybe you're just finding out this morning. That king was coming to kill you. He was going to whet his sword. You may not have known it till this morning. But the Lord Jesus Christ made effective intercession for you. Through his death, he put away your sins. You have his very righteousness. And now the Father says, go in peace. I don't need anything from you. I don't expect anything from you. Go in peace. I've accepted your person. That's where I'm going to leave you this morning.